Well, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Romans. As has been stated already, that we're going to be continuing in the study of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 1, and we're at verse 16 and 17. And the title today is? Yes, the title today is? Amen. That sounds a little bit better, a little bit more powerful. The power of God. Well, we've seen so far the Apostle Paul, as he's opened up this book and introduced himself to most in that church who did not know him. He did know a good few people there, but there were most that he did not know. And he says, I'm a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave, a bond slave. And we unpack what it meant to be a bond slave. And Christ was the most amazing picture of a true bond slave. And we are in Christ now, bond slaves of Christ himself, like the Apostle Paul. Paul, who says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. Before he was even born, God set him apart for the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. This is not man's gospel. It's not man-made. It's not man-centered. It is God-centered. It comes from God. In verses 2 to 7, we see this pre-planned idea of God, this plan of salvation, the gospel of God. The Son of God will be born from the line of King David. And he would die, and he will rise again. And with the resurrection power from God, we will receive grace through faith and have everlasting life ourselves. And that grace has come to you. He says, to you too at Rome, and to us too right here at his people, church. And from verse 8 through verse 15, he says to the people at Rome, I'm thankful for you, for your great faith around the world. And I'm praying for you, he says, all the time, without ceasing, verse 9 and 10. Verse 11 and 12, how he loved this church, even though he had never met. And how do we say you love someone that you've never met? Because you are mindful of them, because you're praying for them all the time. And then verse 13 and 14, he said, I'm indebted to you. I'm under obligation because I've been commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. And therefore, verse 15, I'm so eager to do this, eager to visit you so that I can preach the gospel. And we said, it's not, oh, I'm dragging my feet to do what God's called me to do. I am so eager to fulfill the word of God. Why? Because I'm his slave. I'm a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's to verse 15. And so today we'll pick up from verses 16 and 17. But we'll read verse 15 just to help us in that context. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verse 15 to 17.
So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us. May you bless it in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen. Amen. Here we see in verse 16 and 17 the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of the book of Romans. Again, this is what it's all about, found captured in verse 16 and verse 17, that salvation is all a work of God, all a work of God. You know, when I was in high school in the 10th grade, I remember we had a biology project and we made this huge piece, probably about 4 foot by 4 feet, piece of plyboard, and built this fiberglass mountain on it with this lake at the top, and it ran down with a little pump that pumped the water, and all about pollution and sewage and all this kind of thing. And my buddy and I had to work on this project together, and we probably did about 0% of the work. My dad said, let me help you with this. We asked my dad, can you help me with this project? And he said, sure. And eventually we just stepped back and dad just did his magic. But when we brought this assignment, this project to school, 10 and a half miles away was our high school. We put it on top of my brother's station wagon, BW Varian station wagon, with one on this side, one holding it on that side. And we brought it to school. And we walked in there like, look at what we've done. We got an A plus, and we walked around like, man, are we not great? And guess what? Every single bit of it was the work of my father. And that's a picture of salvation. It is not. No, don't do that for your kids, guys. Let them get their own work at school. But as far as salvation and eternal life is concerned, it is all a work of God, all the fingerprints of God. In 1912, there was an epitaph on a tombstone of a 28-year-old person born in 1884, and then it said April 15th, 1912. What happened on April 15th, 1912. Any of the history buffs? The Titanic went down. And so this 28-year-old, on their epitaph, it said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You see, that's the gospel. It is all a work of God through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, hopefully, we're going to come to comprehend this picture of salvation and righteousness are like conjoined twins. They're inseparable. They have the same heart, the same brain. They're one and the same, salvation and righteousness. And they both come as a gift from God, all a work of God. This is the gospel summed up. The good news that salvation, righteousness, comes from God. And it is the power of God. So let's look at our verse. We're going to look at this verse seven times today. Seven is an important number in the scriptures, so we won't get tired of it. We're going to read verses 16 to 17 seven times over, but we're going to focus on a different part of that verse that's going to be highlighted. So let's have a look. Verses 16 to 17 again.
"For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith."
Now, isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say, "I am so proud of the gospel," or "I'm so bold or confident in the gospel"? No, he uses an antonym. He says, "I am unashamed of the gospel." Why? Because so many people are, unfortunately, ashamed of the gospel. If we were bold and unashamed and proud and confident in the gospel, then we would be sharing this gospel. But too many in Rome, in Paul's day, and in our day, we who are ashamed to share the gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel about? Well, Paul's going into Rome now, soon, in the few years to come, but he's writing to them. He's eager to come to preach in Rome, the great superpower of that day. But what's the gospel about? It's about a poor Jewish carpenter who died how? By a Roman execution on a cross. And so to the Romans, when they hear about a Jew, that little dinky little country in, with Jerusalem as its capital, all that's part of now the Romans' dominion, Romans' empire, and then this Jewish peasant boy who became a carpenter now died through Roman execution, he must be guilty, he's done something wrong. And now they call him their Lord and their Savior. What does this gospel mean to the Roman? He will scoff at it. It's a joke. And therefore, many would say, when I go around to the elite of Rome, I feel so ashamed to preach this gospel. But Paul says, no, don't be ashamed. It's the power of God. How about you? Have you felt ashamed in your life about certain things? Maybe financially, maybe you've gone and had to go to a country club for something and you've parked your old clunker of a rust bucket next to a bunch of fancy cars. Or maybe you're around people that's got all kinds of fancy education and been to Ivy League schools, and they say, so where did you go to school? Or what's your academic study and field of study and so on? Maybe you felt not confident and even ashamed. Maybe about going to the gym and seeing everybody else around you and pushing the weights that they can push, or whatever the case may be. Wealth and clothes and salaries, when salaries are discussed. How do you feel? Do you sometimes feel ashamed around other people? But this is worldly thinking. Especially when it comes to the gospel. Paul says, I am unashamed of the gospel. And I will go to any person, slave or free, Greek or barbarian, Jew or Gentile, and I will preach the gospel, for I am unashamed. We can so easily fall prey to the temptation of being ashamed of the gospel. What are people going to think of me if I share the gospel? Paul says, anyone, anytime, any place, anywhere, I will preach the gospel. What an example to us to do the same. Romans 15, or 16 to 17. Let's read that again.
"For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous
Finish the sentence for me. As white as snow. As black as hot as the sun. As powerful as Rome. That's what they would say. There is no power greater than the power of Rome. Rome's power, their military might, their wisdom, that they'd conquered Greece and taken all those philosophies of Greeks, and now they were the wisest and the most powerful and the wealthiest nation in the world. Now, by the power of Rome, Paul says, no. The greatest power is the power of God displayed in the gospel. Think about the power of God. Think about creation. And the power of God in creating the world. We were down at the beach last week and just looking at the mighty ocean. Amazing, amazing. The power of that ocean. And those huge ships that get tossed around in that ocean. God made it. Those great mountain peaks. He made the night. He made the sun. He made the snow. He made the stars. Some stars a million times bigger than our own sun. Think about God's power to destroy. Earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes. Just seeing this hurricane now. Lucy's sister living on Prince Edward Island. And she says, look at this tree. It was pulled right out of the ground. This massive tree, its roots from these gale force winds. Incredible. Think about the power of God to destroy. Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah and the great flood that destroyed the whole world. The power of God. No mighty army can stand up against the power of God. Compare the power and strength of God with the strongest military might. Nothing. Remembering we saw in the book of Kings how 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were wiped out and annihilated by one angel of God. God can command a legion of angels which will wipe out the world as we know it 8 times over. Guess what? God made those angels. How powerful is God? How about his wisdom? Worldly wisdom compared to the wisdom of God. God who makes the molecules and the atoms and matter and the internal intricate details of a human being, our systems and how they work. No mind can fathom that. God made that from the dirt. And how about wealth? There's no wealth that can compare with the wealth of our God who owns the universe. And Paul says, and he speaks on the behalf of God himself. And God's saying, my greatest power is displayed in the gospel, where God became a man and died on a cruel cross and rose again and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. If you think that creation is an amazing feat and you look at this amazing world and universe that we live in, it's nothing compared to re-creation, when God will recreate the heavens and the earth. And then he recreates mankind to dwell with him on that in that heaven and earth. And that's the power, the greatest power of God displayed. And that's the message of the gospel. Verses 16 and 17 again. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the saving power of God. It has taken people from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from hell to heaven, from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. And we can call God our Father. And this power makes guilty sinners go free. It changes our lives from being hopeless to being so full of hope, brought us from death to life. R.C. Sproul tells a story often of how we so often have heard that story of how preachers would say, Jesus is like coming in a lifeboat and we are drowning in the ocean, and he throws the life preserver to you and he grab up to that lifeboat and you will be, or that life preserver, and you'll be saved. And R.C. said, folks, you weren't drowning. The Bible says you are dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. So you're not drowning, saying, please save me. You're dead at the bottom of the deepest abyss of that ocean. Jesus didn't throw you a life preserver. He dived in and he swam to the bottom of that ocean. He pulled you out. He breathed his life into your lungs and he said, live. And you came alive. And he died. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel, bringing us from death to life. And who is this gospel for? Paul says, it is for everyone who believes. You see, it's not a universalist gospel that says, well, Christ died, therefore everyone will be saved. But everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Came through the Jews. It came to Christ, began with Christ who was born as a Jew. And then in the day of Pentecost, to the Jews. And then from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the end of the world. And therefore, as Paul says, it's first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Or you could say for the Greek and for the barbarian. Or for the Muslim and for the infidel. It is for every single person who believes. And therefore what? It's not just for you and for me. It is for everyone. And therefore we should not be ashamed of this gospel and take it to our entire family. And our extended family, and our friends at work, and colleagues, and people at school, and our neighbors, and people who don't look like us, or nor talk like us, or walk like us. It is for everyone who believes. Let us not be ashamed to take that gospel. Romans 1, verse 16 to 17 again. Righteousness. What is this righteousness? Righteousness is the character of God Himself. Righteousness is displayed in the law. Look at the Old Testament law. God says, you live like this, you honor me, because you live like God. This is God's standard. This is the standard of righteousness. But what does the law do? It just exposes us as sinners. So we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, like Moses, goes up the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, just like Moses was on Mount Sinai. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains to us the law. And he doesn't make it easier. He makes it even worse. Because he says, it is not just your actions, it is your heart's desire. It's not just adultery in your actions or murder in your actions and so on. It is the motivation of your heart. And he raises the bar even higher. We go, it is impossible, God's righteousness, for us to live as human beings. But Jesus Christ prays and he says to God, oh, righteous Father, for God is righteous, but we are not. Why? For in the garden, Adam and Eve, they were tempted to do what? To be like God. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And so they fell into the trap. And they ate of the fruit, and did they become like God? No, they became the exact opposite. They were unrighteous. They were disobedient. They were rebellious, impure, unjust. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 12, what does it say?
Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
So Satan lied to Adam and Eve. Why? Because he is the father of lies. That's what he does. And we, you and I, have all inherited this original sin from Adam and Eve. And instead of becoming like God, we've become deceived and diseased with sin and become the exact opposite of righteousness. The character of God is righteous, and we stand in stark contrast in who God is, unrighteous. There is nothing, nothing, nothing righteous in us. Zero. Charles Spurgeon says, even our prayers of repentance was riddled in sin. Because our motivation is always an unrighteous motivation. Isaiah said, our very best efforts, our righteous efforts, he says, was what? Filthy, stinky rags. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6.
We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like the leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away.
Isaiah's picture there is the sinfulness of the human condition. The filthy rags, the polluted garment, polluted from our soiled life, whether it's from the menstrual cycle or our sweat and our soiling of our human condition over a lifetime just builds up and the stench becomes even greater. But over 60 times in the book of Romans alone, we are told righteousness, the word righteousness. More than any other book in the Bible, Paul talks about righteousness in the book of Romans. The 14 and 1500s saw a monk by the name of Martin Luther, a German monk. And this German monk hated the thought of righteousness, hated the thought of God's righteousness. Look at what he wrote.
Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if, indeed, it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath.
So Martin Luther hated the righteousness of God. And as we said earlier, then God rubs salt in the wounds by giving us the law to expose our sin even more. Then Jesus Christ comes and stands on the Sermon on the Mount and says, no, you thought you were a sinner. You were a worse sinner than you even thought, because it's the motivation of your heart. And so the righteousness of God, the greater we come to understand it, the worse we see ourselves and our condition. But then Martin Luther said, oh, I hated the righteousness of God until I understood that the righteousness that God demands, the righteousness that God demands, he graciously supplies and gives to dirty, rotten sinners like us. I'll say that again. The righteousness that God demands, he graciously provides. See, God's high standard, God's high demand, his holiness, his justice, he provides and gives to us by grace through faith. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is so powerful.
For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So all of God's wrath, his righteous wrath against sin, now goes towards this new target, aimed at this new target, Jesus Christ on the cross, who becomes the sin offering. And all of his wrath is spent on Jesus Christ. And God says, this is actually, Paul tells us, this is God's plan from the beginning. As though the Trinity sat in council before the heavens and earth were made and said, when we build this earth, when we create this all, man will sin, but Son, you will go and you will die. And the Son says, that's what I will do, no problem. That's the plan. In perfect agreement. And therefore God righteously condemns our sin as Christ is righteously condemned. Imputed righteousness, the transfer of Christ's righteousness onto us, and then the transfer of our sin onto the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us righteously. He condemns Christ righteously. And he breaks none of his laws. Because God is just and perfect. And he makes the unjust, the unrighteous, righteous by imputation. A transfer of an account. And therefore, that means that God treated Jesus Christ as though he lived your life. And he treats you now as though you lived the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect, blameless, and without blemish. What a gospel. What a powerful, powerful gospel. There is nothing like it under the sun. And this you have received from faith for faith, Paul says. That which God demands from us, he graciously provides for us. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And therefore the faith that is necessary to believe, God graciously gives to you as a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, look at the grace and the mercy of the love of God, that he gives you the gift of faith.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your undoing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
How many of us are smiling? This should bring the biggest smile to your face. As the Texas preacher said, if you've been saved and sanctified and filled with Jesus Christ, for goodness sakes, get your heart to tell your face about it. Rich in mercy. Look at these words. Great love, saved, raised up, seated, immeasurable riches of his grace, his kindness, saved us by grace, through faith, not yourself, but a gift from God. And Paul says this is all confirmed in the Old Testament scriptures. Romans 16 to 17, let's look at it again.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
This was written hundreds of years before Paul penned Romans. By Habakkuk the prophet in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, Habakkuk said, through God, the righteous shall live by faith. It's not a new concept. It's not a New Testament concept only. It was an Old Testament plan of God. And we see it both in the Old and the New Testament. And therefore, you cannot try and earn your salvation. Why do we try? It's not about being good. It's about what God has done in Christ. In Luke chapter 15, we see the story, the parable of the prodigal son. And we see that son that's lived such an unrighteous life, but comes back in repentance. And then eventually the father comes, he puts the robe around him and a ring on his feet, and sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. He takes the fattened calf, he kills it, has a feast and celebrates. And the older brother stays away. And the father comes to the older brother and says, come in, come and celebrate with us. For your brother who was lost is found, who was dead is alive again. And the older brother says, I will never come in. For all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me even a young goat to celebrate with my friends. And this son of yours, he's not my brother, comes home, and you squanders your wealth on prostitutes, and you give him the fattened calf. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. And that older brother refused to go and celebrate and to worship. Why? His salvation was by works. It was earned. It was deserved, he thought. And the whole parable of the prodigal son was a parable that Jesus was speaking to whom? To the Pharisees, who believed that salvation was by what we do. And it's not. The power of the gospel is to everyone who behaves. No. believes, for no one behaves. No one is good but God alone. Not to others who behave, but those who believe. Believe by faith. The faith that God requires, God provides in Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. We are made righteous by Christ's righteousness. Well, we end off with this. This weekend, we went to Raleigh, North Carolina, to a family wedding. And it was a formal wedding. Everyone was dressed up to the nines. And so we had to get a suit to get in. And so everyone was all fancy and whatnot. Very nice. But could you imagine if you went to a formal wedding and you wore your rags that Isaiah speaks about? The soil of life. The life spent in original sin. And then you get to that door at the wedding and you say, "Can I come in?" And they look at you in your soiled rags. There's no way you can get in. But imagine then if the bridegroom comes and says, "No, no, no, hold on a second." He takes off his robes. He says, "You give me those old rags and I'll take those upon me. And you take my robe of righteousness." That's what happened on the cross. The imputed righteousness of Christ. And he's exchanged his robes for our stinky rags, so that we could have eternal life. Now we can unashamedly go and tell this message. Is this a message you're ashamed of telling others? Why? It is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the robes of Christ, the robes of righteousness that have been placed upon us. What a gift. What a loving, merciful Father to give us a gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness, the gift of faith to believe. Lord, you are so gracious and merciful. Lord, we pray that we will be, like Paul, unashamed of the gospel and go and tell it to others. Which others? Anyone, anywhere, anytime. In Jesus' name. And all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing, "His Robes for Mine."